If you'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 24, and we're looking this morning at verses 3 to 4, and our considerations of this title to go with it, furnishing our rooms, furnishing our rooms. Perhaps it is fitting that we should look at this proverb as our shop is being prepared for a new business. Trading in soft furnishings, I'm sure many of you know, curtains and the like. We're looking forward to its opening, and I'm hoping that our new tenants will be very happy, and not to mention successful there. This proverb takes us into the territory of furnishing, at least a little today. In fact, our verses draw attention to what goes before all the furnishing of rooms and the like, namely, the foundation of a house, whether it is well established or not. After all, it is all very well to speak about what decor we will choose for each room, how we'll furnish each space. But if the house is liable to collapse at any moment, our efforts to furnish it out will be well and truly wasted. So there's something prior to the happy task of painting, decorating, choosing fabrics, and the like, that needs to be in place beforehand. In other words, the foundations need to be secure, the rest can then follow. The meaning of this proverb, verses 3 to 4, chapter 24, is not to be found in literal fabrics and furnishings. The Bible declines to give advice on what colour to paint our walls or how best to light the spaces we have. It is more concerned with people, real lives, what kind of people we are, what kind of relationships we have. It's not a book of building regulations or advice on how to literally furnish our homes. It is more focused on the proper regulating of our lives and on what we furnish our souls with. Key words are obviously wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, as we have them in these verses. What we make of these will determine what we make of this proverb. Though Proverbs seems at times to be sparing in the use of God's name, or in referencing his power. His truth and glory are presumed throughout the entire book. Absent in the letter, he is most definitely present in the spirit, and we'll not get far in our personal understanding of this book unless we take to heart its controlling thought, which is in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, although we do well to notice the next part as well. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So moving on, our first heading this morning, getting the foundations right. Getting the foundations right. We turn then to this important matter, the foundations. What is the house established upon? We need not know much at all about building to know that this is absolutely critical to the success of any building. Poor foundations will leave your building liable to having cracks, moving around, or even total collapse. That is obvious, even to those of us who have little to no knowledge about building houses or any other building come to that. What, however, about the building of our lives? Does that have an adequate foundation? Does it have good and sound principles upon which it is built? It can be a shock to the system to have to ask ourselves a question like that. We may not be comfortable at all asking such a question. Much of modern life seems to be built around not asking those kinds of questions. We're so busy. There is so much to do. There are so many things to attend to. Last Saturday's newspaper, when I opened it, seemed to be full of extra supplements, telling me about things to acquire, places to go, experiences that I should not deny myself. Quick glance at our bank account put most of those ideas to rest. Other people can pursue them, though. Young people can buy into the dream, but this is what it is all about. Possessions. Our life is solid and has substance if we do have our rooms literally full of precious and pleasant riches. Sadly, this time of the year, towards the end of January, it is a peak time for suicides. The bills come rolling in, showing us the evidence of the Christmas overspend. If unhappy circumstances have left us without the means to pay, the dream of our rooms full of precious and pleasant things loses its appeal very rapidly. It has become a snare to us. Be bought into that dream. Beware. Or social media, for all the undoubted benefits in the right place and at the right time that this can be. But these can also persuade us we've found a life when really we have found nothing of the sort. Communication is good, I'm sure, but if it's something we do for the sake of it, it's perhaps ruling our lives, not leaving us with much of substance. All the more, we may find through social media that we're being shepherded into conforming to the latest fads and movements. In all the frenzied whirl of communication, we can be in the process of actually losing foundations to our lives rather than gaining them. People's ideas might appear to have the support of many in the wider culture, but if they're not derived from the fear of the Lord, we are not building wisely. The parable of the Lord, about the wise and the foolish builders, is very much on topic. The wise builders built on the rock. The house was established. It was built through wisdom. And so when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it stood. The foolish builders built on sand, and the result was not so happy. The same stormy winds and rains beat and blew against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall, Scripture tells us. That is what happens when you try to establish a house without wisdom. That is folly. As in the quotation earlier from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Tell them that the building on sand is not wise, and they might laugh in your face. What was the thing that made the critical difference? Because, of course, the Lord was not talking about literal buildings, but about people's lives. The difference was that some heard the Lord's words and acted upon them. The others did not. For our lives will only be properly established if built on the truth revealed by God to us in the Bible. It is as we hear the will of God and apply it closely to our situation that we will be established, that our house, the best interests of our soul, will be built in such a way as to endure. We might ask a little further what it means for our lives, or our soul's best interests, to be established. What does life built on rock look like? How does it differ from a life built on sand? Perhaps the clue is in the Lord's parable regarding what the winds and the rising waters stand for. Again, it's not advice to us when we're travelling about not to get caught out by bad weather, which we seem to have falling in abundance at the moment outside as I speak. Rather, the wind and the rain stand for events, difficult events, events that severely interfere with our enjoyment of life. What sorts of things can we think of? Well, some readily spring to mind. Sickness, unemployment, unexpected injury, loss of mental or physical capacity, hardship that comes upon us, family breakdown, bereavement, general disappointments in life. How do these affect us? How do we respond to them? Do we deal with them what we might call successfully or less successfully. We must not be uncharitable here, but sometimes people have no capacity to cope. Confronted with challenges, and there is no wisdom, no resource that can be called upon. Everything collapses, a cloud comes over us, we cease to function entirely. Everything we've hoped for perhaps has come down in disappointment. Hopes have been dashed. There's nothing to fall back on. We are found to be so tied to this life and its activity that to be deprived of it means the end of everything for us. And it shows. It is a sad fact that habits of heavy drinking, drug use, or gambling arise because of some hard-to-deal-with event. Or people withdraw from life or feel unable to face challenges ever again. It's not that we say this without sympathy. Many people in this room have faced or are facing such things, and many are showing a remarkable resilience and courage. Why is this? Well, the human spirit can be remarkably strong, we know that. But how people cope with life's hard knocks tells us a lot about the person involved. And it may well be telling us that this person is trusting in one who is beyond the world of sense, beyond the world of mortality, who is himself immortal. In other words, the God of the Bible. When we learn about him, we learn automatically that there is more than this life. It has to be so. If this God exists, then so does eternity. So does life after death. So does a deeper purpose to life found in knowing, loving, and serving him. We may come or go. Our lives may be a success one moment and an abject failure the next, as the world would measure these things. But we're still there. We're still standing. Our present circumstances can be very dreary and very drab. We might not be expecting awful much from the new year, and can see stretching ahead of us difficulty and more disappointment. But we still have a deeper purpose and a deeper joy. Why? Because we have found the one who holds all things together, and moreover has the right and the power to forgive our sins if we apply to him humbly and sincerely for such a pardon. The will of God consists as much as it consists of anything in obeying the word of God, which includes its diagnosis of us. That diagnosis is not flattering. God, in his truth and justice, compares us with his own dear son. He examines the kinds of lives we live and holds them up against his son, his purity, his all-consuming, burning desire to serve the will of God, to uphold and love his laws, to hate sin and avoid it with all his heart. That means he never spoke a word out of unkindness or to impress people or to deceive people. He never spoke of God in any way other than truthfully and with complete integrity. He never manipulated anyone, was jealous of anyone, belittled anyone, looked down on anyone, acquired anything wrongly. He loved God with all his heart, praying with feeling and real belief. He submitted his whole life to following his Father's will absolutely, however unpopular it made him with people around him, however much it contributed eventually to him being put to death. His thought was fixed on pleasing his Father in everything. Whatever the loss to his personal prestige or standing in the eyes of others, most notably in the eyes of the religious leaders of that day. We, fallen human beings, are simply unable to compete with him. He is beyond us in everything, in his desires, in his will, in the things he thought about, and how much he loved God. His house was fully established and secure. There were plenty of storms to beat and blow against his soul. The devil did his level best to undermine him, to deflect him from his purpose, to intimidate him into desisting from the good he was doing. People opposed him at every turn. He was insulted and ridiculed. People willfully failed to listen to what he was saying or look at what he was doing and draw the only reasonable conclusion that they could, that this was the Son of God. They tried to dismantle his claims and impute false words to him, accuse him of things he'd never said or done. And he stood firm throughout all of this. Moreover, he did not flinch from the ultimate shaking of his house, of his pure soul, when he took up the appointment given to him from eternity to become a substitute for us, replacing us as the guilty subjects of God's wrath, receiving what was due to us for our transgressions and putting himself in that place instead. Dying on a cross was a death reserved for those who had done the worst crimes against the state. Those that were the most abhorrent of offenders were handed over to this extremely public and painful mode of death. In a way, it was a very fitting way for one who was to be represented as though he were sin, to assume the identity of those most shamed and disgraced. Sin disgraces and shames us. Though personally deserving none of this, he took ownership of our sin and its disgrace, and then accepted the place of the guilty to receive its punishment. His house was shaken. He thirsted. He cried out to his Father. And he stayed in place despite the taunts of evil people. He felt the weight of the sin of others in his own pure and noble soul, blotting out his felt companionship with his Father, and submitted himself to the painful and withering accusations of justice against sin. Who would choose this unless they were utterly devoted to the well-being of others? Our deliverance from sin was his sole aim, and he atoned for all the injustices his people had committed against God's holy law. And he passed the test with flying colours. Though it cost him physically his life in regards to his human nature, this was only a temporary state of affairs. The stigma of being the one who bore our sin was removed from him when he was raised from the dead. His status as God's beloved Son, something which the cross seemed, to those who did not know better, to have been refuted, was most publicly and emphatically reconfirmed. He was brought out of the tomb and was able to go to his brethren and assure them that it was indeed he, now risen from the dead, bearing still the marks of the nails in his hands and the spear in his side. His disciples and everybody since then can take heart that he had overcome the world and come through the fiery trial, his house still intact. The Father had been very pleased with him. He had done all things well, most supremely suffering the disgrace of the cross according to the will of God. His risen and soon to be ascended person was proof that he was sinless, pure, just, holy, and good. His house was truly established and had come through the most severe examination imaginable. Our security is therefore dependent on being built on him. This is to hear and obey the will of God. Without him as our foundation, we will collapse. That collapse will not be most significantly seen in this life. The spectacular collapse will be in the next life. Without Christ, we will not withstand the scrutiny of God, our judge's all-seeing and all-knowing eye. We will perish and be ruined forever. A house that had no foundations and that could not withstand the greatest test of all, the test of the day of judgment. Do you have Christ as the source of stability to your soul at the heart of your being? Have you been turned away from unrighteousness and sin and repented of your sin? Have you looked for forgiveness at the feet of the glorious person who joined once and for all divinity to humanity in order to save people from their iniquities? We have no foundation without him, not in this life, most certainly not in the next. So now my second heading, furnishing our rooms. Furnishing our rooms. If the Lord is the source of our ultimate security, the one who underpins our homes, our fragile lives, then it is he who can also furnish our rooms for us with precious and pleasant riches. Again, we must not think that this is speaking about literal riches, as though to become a Christian means that we'll land lucrative jobs and be able to furnish our rooms with rare antiques, works of art by old masters, or all the latest and most expensive technology. The Bible has something better than this in view. God, you see, is very rich towards his people. One of the rich things he provides is the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Being a Christian means that we have the indwelling grace of the Holy Spirit. He actually takes up residence in the heart of a man or of a woman. Or putting it slightly differently, he actually moves into our house and takes up his place in our soul. In fact, we cannot become a Christian in the first place unless he has already taken up his place in our soul. His arrival may be secret and unannounced. Then, when we are converted, his occupancy of our house is formalized, something we call the sealing of the Spirit. It's like a document signed by the Lord when he takes over the freehold and declares in the hearing of all parties that the person is now owned and protected by God himself, that we belong to him and he, in a sense, to us as our portion in this life and in the next. Having the Holy Spirit dwelling powerfully and creatively within us opens up a whole new range of possibilities that were not available to us before. It's not that we can undergo an MRI scan or something like that in a hospital and be able to locate the Spirit within us any more than we can track down what our consciousness is or where our soul is. Atheist scientists try to nail it down to some part of the functioning of the brain and suggests that the idea we have a soul is just a bit of noise that our information processing brain creates. It does not do proper justice, does it, to what we are, nor can it make adequate sense of life as we live it. So neither the soul nor the Holy Spirit within us can be tracked down to a part of the brain, much of which is still deeply mysterious to the scientists, even the believing ones. But now that we have the Holy Spirit, our existing capacities and capabilities take on a whole new lease of life. What we think about, what we aim at, what are our fundamental values and desires, now have a freshness and energy that comes from divine grace and divine power. From heaven we receive a new appetite to redecorate the rooms of our soul and furnish them with new things. We can get so used, can't we, to our old surroundings that the thought of changing them often barely occurs to us. We get used to what we know and are familiar with. The Holy Spirit within us injects a new impetus in us. We're up and doing. We become more and more dissatisfied with the decor we find our rooms decked out with, and the kinds of furnishings we just got so used to that we could not imagine living with anything different. Now there are higher ambitions after holiness. Bad habits we have, and godly and irreverent attitudes, these all have to give way. There is now a skip, permanently outside our address, filling up with old ways of thinking, old desires, things that belong to what we call the old man, the pre-conversion you and me, but which now have to go. The old you and me that had no power or influence of the Holy Spirit working within could only make so much progress, if any at all. The grace of God is a liberating experience to think differently, to act differently, to be different. The timid find boldness, the loud become quieter, the silent speak, the talkative learn that silence can be golden. Those who stayed at home now travel as missionaries, those who could not keep still now find their content to remain. Family members and friends may remark at the changes that they see. They wonder at the power of it, and often lose interest, sadly, when we tell them that it is the power of God working within us. What do they want to hear? That we'd found an Eastern mystic guru or a self-help book from America? That would be more acceptable to the Western mind than the supernatural power of the living God. But this is the work of God to furnish us with different thoughts and different feelings. No longer do we want to be pragmatic and follow the line of least resistance. Now we want to follow principles. We want to know what will be the perceived impact on the glory of God. The light we use to frame our thinking is now the Scripture. God's word supplants any other word. We hold that up to ourselves as a mirror, and if read rightly, it makes us stronger, firmer, more moral and upright people. Our rooms take on a different appearance. Everything has a distinctive difference about it, a holiness of thought, speech, and life. The whole organization of our lives is now different. No longer are we there to please ourselves. Now, we want to please God. And in the same breath, we want to be of use to our fellow man. We pray to be useful, to know the will of God, to be able to read our own hearts and minds better so as to avoid mistakes, to be able to take away self-centeredness and self-interested schemes and have them dumped straight into the skip. Once we were slaves to evil ways, now we are slaves to righteousness. Now, whenever we regress and revert back to old ways, there is a rebellion within us, a discomfiture at the course of action we're embarked upon. Now, there is a voice remonstrating within us, calling us back from a course of action or some words that we were planning to follow. And the process of change never ends. If we think we've nothing left to learn, then it is proof that we have a lot more to learn and to do. The Spirit of God, armed with the Word of God, is always provoking us to think more clearly, to act more consistently, to love truth, God, and our neighbor with greater passion. These are precious and good riches, and the house is filled with them. Our opportunities to undo old ways and incredibly assume better attitudes and behaviors is beyond anything known to the world. Our rooms, the recesses of our souls, are not furnished in a rather Spartan fashion, with little of beauty, little to catch the eye, little to stimulate us. God's work is to make our dwellings beautiful. It is to create light and excellence. So for Christians, as we finish, we have to ask ourselves, do we recognize anything of this? Is it just academic talk, telling it how it should be, but actually isn't? We're on the threshold of so much if we will stir ourselves to lay hold of the God of heaven and earth. We're before an open door with opportunities that the world knows nothing of. It is the world that is stale and dull. Reading its commentators and its gurus, we can see that they lack substance, that they are strangers to themselves and strangers to the realities of human nature and the sources of real change. That is all within our grasp, courtesy of the great plan of salvation, which, as part of that gift that God has bestowed upon us, includes the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We should not tolerate undecorated rooms, unfurnished dwellings, cold and damp spaces within our souls. We have the promise of good and precious things, a house full of them. So let us take God at his word and press in for all that he has made available to us.